are interested in being an effective follower. This is a subject I've been thinking about for a long time. And Lord willing, this will be the first of several messages I intend to give on the subject from time to time when we take time for special messages. We'll be getting into a study of the Psalms rather soon. So we hope to return to this. It might sound like a strange subject for a sermon, but I'm convinced that the two subjects, leadership and submission, are not just related, but they're actually two sides of the same coin. The scriptures always speak of the two concepts in the same breath. As we delve deeper into the subject in the future, we're going to discover that biblical submission is a requirement for biblical leadership. That's another way of saying that unless you are able to submit, you are disqualified from leadership. That would be a shock to many people who think they're really good leaders. And it may sound strange, but let me tell you, any Army or Navy officer will tell you that it's absolutely true. And it's absolutely vital in their world. And it's just as vital in the Lord's army as well. We had a fellow over at the house on Friday. In fact, he was there Thursday and Friday planting flowers for my wife, Vicki. And his name is Andy. I had taken the day off Friday and was spending part of the day preparing for this message, part of it doing some chores for Vic. And Vicki had told Andy what I was inside working on, a sermon. So when I came outside, he asked, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Submission." To which he replied, "Oh, you mean like wives submit to your husbands?" I said, "Yes," I said, "that's the idea, all right. But it's a much broader concept than between husbands and wives." Andy had the same thought most people have when they hear the word submission. And it's a thought, by the way, that our culture hates. Submitting to someone else is despised in our culture. And thus, the word itself has a negative connotation in modern speech. The American ideal is of an independent person, man or woman, who does his own thing and doesn't care what other people think of it. I mentioned a few weeks ago I got this satellite radio in my car. And I was listening to a concert the other day. It was a Frank Sinatra concert. Yeah, you know, I love standards. And it was a live recording, actually. He's been dead for a long time, but it was a recording of a concert he gave a long time ago. And he would chat between songs with the audience. And he finished one song. And after chatting with the audience, he then announced, "Okay, I will now sing our national anthem, but you can remain seated." And then just a minute later, the band struck up to the chords of "My Way." And you could hear the audience kind of giggling in the background. He was right. "I did it my way" is probably a more realistic national motto today than "In God We Trust." It's the American way. And by the way, it conflicts 180 degrees with biblical teaching. Against that cultural context, here comes the Word of God, telling us that we need to submit to one another, especially in an era when many people in power are trying to rewrite all the cultural rules in order to satisfy their utopian ideals. The idea that a wife should submit to her husband is cultural blasphemy. It violates all the ideals and rules of cultural feminism. And for that matter, anyone submitting to anyone else violates the libertarian principles of our society. So what do we do with this subject? Do we toss it into the bin of anachronistic cultural phenomena like top hats, hoop skirts, horse-drawn carriages, household servants? Or in throwing away the doctrine of submission, have we thrown out something valuable that we didn't know we needed. We will show today, and Lord willing, in future messages, that the correct answer is the latter. The doctrine of submission is central to the idea of what it means to be human, in addition to what it means to be a Christian. That is, human as God created us to be. It is one of the most fundamental behavioral practices that a child must learn if he is to one day be an effective student, an effective employee, an effective spouse, father, friend, and child of God. He must learn submission. Part of our problem is that we think of submission as something that is dropped on you, or more to the point, pressed on you, rather than learned. In fact, we have a phrase, sometimes you hear it in the sports world, that someone was beaten into submission. The idea behind that phrase is that no one would willingly submit to somebody else. It happens when you have no choice. It's like paying your taxes. You know, the government, try not paying your taxes. The government collects taxes at the end of a gun, right? Without threat of punishment or violence, the idea is, from these phrases and common connotations, that no one would submit to anyone else. Now, while submission often does occur under the threat of violence or other punishment, submission can also be voluntary. It can be an act of respect, and yes, even an act of love. Biblical submission is always of this voluntary character. One time when studying Ephesians 5 and 6, I was struck by a couple of things. The apostle, in those chapters, you might remember, is giving instructions to husbands and wives, and to parents and children, and to servants and masters. And in doing so, he presents this concept that's familiar to all students of the New Testament, that of headship and submission, and the obligations that go along with both. But what struck me was how that section is introduced. And I'd like to read for you from Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm reading from the ESV, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 21. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how he introduces it. That last phrase just kind of jumps out at you. Like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. Okay, I get it. I'm not supposed to get drunk. Oh, I was being in the Spirit. And we were just singing. I'm starting to feel really good. And then I said, wait a minute, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here Paul's about to give some sober instruction on the most fundamental of human relationships. And the last thing he has to say before doing it is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not biblical leadership that he starts off with, it's biblical submission. You know, we don't have to tell children to go get in the front of the line. You probably don't have to get told to go to the front of the line. George and I were joking about National Donut Day on Friday. I'm sorry. It was a good holiday, let me tell you. It's a national holiday. And so I drove over to our favorite donuts place in South City, and there was a line there. All right? I wanted to get up. I couldn't find a place to park. It was longer by the time I found. No, you don't have to tell anybody to get in the front line. Little kids do that naturally, but we must learn to go to the back of the line, to let others go first. That's learned, and that's contrary to our nature. Likewise, submission is contrary to our fallen nature. It's what we must learn. The second thing that struck me about that passage, as I read the entire passage, which we won't do, the verses that follow, is that all of us find ourselves in multiple positions of headship and submission. The same person might find themselves in positions of leadership with all the responsibilities that that position requires in one part of his life, and in submission in another part. All of us, men and women, are both submitters and heads in various interpersonal relationships. I thought of a woman that I know, and I developed this little, and this is, she's with the Lord now, but a woman may be in leadership as to others, is the head of a company, but she's in submission to her board of directors, to the owners of the company. She may be in leadership over her Awana class, and in submission to her elders at the church, in submission to her husband, and in leadership over her children, all at the same time. Think through your life in this way, and you will see that biblically, you are no stranger to positions of headship and submission. Now, I would wager that if you're like me, you've generally thought more about leadership. You've generally desired positions of authority more than positions of submission. And in the time that remains today and in future messages, I'd like us to engage our minds, however, on this concept of submission. Our main text is going to be a Mark that we'll get to in the last 10 or 15 minutes. I got this in too late for us to get the outline in the bulletin. I don't have a lot of slides, but here's the outline. It will show up again a little bit later. We just finished the introduction, and we're now going to go into definitions. We're going to look at the definition of leadership in three capacities. We're going to then talk a little bit about the supreme act of submission that's the example for all acts of submission. And then we'll close this chapter of the subject. The dictionary definition. The root of the word submission is to submit, a verb. My Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, I've been using it for 50 years. It's really wonderful. The world has changed a little bit, but some things haven't changed. Here is their definition. To yield oneself to the authority or will of another. That pretty much says it all. To yield oneself to the authority or will of another. Let's unpack that definition. To yield. If you drive a car, you know what that word means. It's probably the only time you usually see it on a triangular sign. It means that you don't have the right of way. That's what it means. Someone else does. You may want to turn right, but you can't if there's someone else there. In other words, you can't just do what you want to do. You must yield. The next word is oneself. You can't make someone else yield. You have to do it. You can only do it yourself. The essence of submission is self-control. You direct yourself to yield. The next phrase, to the authority or will, stop there. You know, when you drive and you see a yield sign, you yield to a car or a truck. Within the concept of submission is yielding to authority, which means somebody's will. Now, let's get away from the yield sign and just think about, maybe after a ball game, which happens every once in a while to me, and I'm driving through the streets of St. Louis, and near the stadium, there's a police officer standing in the way telling me to stop. The authority behind his will is that of the state or the jurisdiction. And that badge on his chest represents authority. And when you submit to his will, that is, he wants me to stop my car, I better do it. Because it's not just his will, it's the authority behind his will. And I am voluntarily submitting to the authority of the state. Now, he's not threatening you with a gun, at least not yet. Rather, you are willfully recognizing both his and the state's authority to tell you what to do. Whether that authority is in fact greater than you or not, you are giving it superior position. He may not be a big strapping guy bigger than me. He may be a small young lady, half my size. Whether she has a gun or not, she has authority over me. And the last phrase of another, to yield to the authority or will of another. Fundamental to the idea of submission is that two parties are involved, you and someone else. There is the submitter, and there is the person to whom he submits, or in biblical terms, the head. The idea of submission is meaningless in a position of solitude. But once there is a second person, the principle of submission applies. So to submit is to yield oneself to the authority or will of another. Now let's turn to the Bible and find what color we can find there, because I think the word is pretty straightforward. The New Testament writers use two Greek words to convey the idea of submission. And I've got three up here. The third is actually a noun form. The first two are verbs. Hupeko is the first. It occurs only once in the New Testament. It occurs in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. The verb, it really means to yield. It has a very similar meaning to our word yield. Defer, yield. It is a compound word. The prefix hupo is under, and the root verb eko means to yield. So to yield under, if you will. The other next word is the most common one in the New Testament. It appears, it's a verb, hupotasso. Hupotasso appears 38 times. And it is usually translated to submit or to subject, be in subjection, same word. It's used a lot. It's a noun, it has a noun form, hupotage, which is at the bottom. Means to say it's just a noun. One's a verb, one's a noun. A little bit of grammar, sorry about that, but yeah. The word of God is written in language. We have to know a little bit of grammar. It's also, hupotasso is also a compound word, hupo, which means under. The little u, upsilon, is usually transliterated in English y, so you have prefix hypo, which means under, hyper, which means over, or huper. They're very, very similar to the everlasting chagrin of those who don't listen carefully. Hupo means under, tasso means to arrange. And both words, tasso, which is another pretty common Greek verb, and hupotasso have their origins in the military. As a military term, tasso means to arrange, to assign, or to array, as in an order of battle. It would be used to direct, in fact, we have examples of it, used to direct the array of ships in a navy, preparing for a naval battle, or for the arrangement of divisions in an army battle on land. Thus, hupotasso, to arrange or array under, is a verb that describes the arrangement of troops under their commander. In everyday usage, the verb means in the active voice to subordinate or to subject someone, subject to yourself. In the middle or passive voice, it means to be in subjection or in submission to one another. And that's where we find it in many of the passages we are looking at today. Then our conceptual definition. I think we go back. Yeah, we'll go back and leave this up there. Thus far, we've only examined the specific word submission and the Greek words from which it's translated. But clearly, I hope you can see that the idea represented by this word submission, hupotasso, hupotage, is an idea represented throughout the scriptures and in many familiar biblical terms and teachings. For instance, it has some synonyms like, or at least very close ideas like obedience, right? It follows that if you've submitted to your submitted your will to that of another, you will obey that person, right? The concept of obedience is implicit in military subordination. If you are submitting to your commanding officer, you are obeying his commands. Simple as that. A couple of examples from Scripture. Colossians 3:20, parallel to Ephesians 5 and 6. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's a different word, but it's in the same context of submission. Last week, Leary was speaking on Abraham in his obedience. Hebrews 11:8, a verse we read not long ago in our study. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. The concept of obedience and submission go hand in hand. Another biblical concept that goes hand in hand with submission is humility. Humility. If you are in submission to one another, you must humble yourself. There really is no such thing as a proud subordinate. The whole idea of pride is that you think you're someone else's better, that you should be in charge, that you know better. The serpent said to Eve, if you eat this, you're going to be like God. It's the essence of pride. You really can't subject yourself to another's will if you haven't humbled yourself to your new position. 1 Peter 5:5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There you find subjection and humility walking together. Philippians 2:8, our supreme example is Christ. More on that later. And that verse says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There we find humility and obedience in the same sentence, and both are in the context of submission. Another concept we find in scriptures that walks hand in hand with submission, this one you might not have readily thought of, is the fear of the Lord. A constant phrase throughout, especially the Old Testament. Why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, as the psalmist and the Proverbs say? Because until you fear God, you really don't know who he is. You really don't know what he has a right to say to you. Because until you fear God, you really don't know your place in the universe. You think it revolves around you before that. Once you know who God is, you know both his place and your place. And once you understand how far above you God is, you have come to the place of submission. In fact, it's the most natural and biblical thing in the world. One of my favorite passages is, perhaps yours too, is Isaiah 6. I'll read the first five verses to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the thresholds and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And what is Isaiah's reaction? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is fear of the Lord. He understands who God is, and it took a vision of God early in his life to drive it home, of God in his glory. And immediately, he understood his position. Woe is me. That's fear of the Lord. We have to start there. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is where submission starts. Next one. Next word. We have two more words that walk hand in hand with submission in the scriptures. The next one is worship. The act of worship itself is an act of submission. No one with any sense worships someone or something that is lower than themselves. And the fact is, people do. But really, it's nonsensical to worship the tree or a block of stone. Virtually by definition, you worship the one who is greater than you. The synonym exaltation means not just to worship, but verbally to raise up. When you exalt the Lord, you raise him up, which is a way of saying, I am going down, he is going up. Just like John the Baptist said about the Lord. Submitting yourself to God is an act of worship. We'll read one passage for this. I love this passage too. From the Old Testament example, Joshua chapter 5. They're about ready to attack Jericho. Not exactly sure what they're going to do, but they've been told to attack it. And when Joshua was by Jericho, verse 13, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Or with us or against us? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. It's beautiful. Now I have come. And what does Joshua do? And the scripture says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And what was he going to say? You know, if you know the story. And the commander of the Lord's army, which is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. And the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so, the scripture says. This is worship. It's fear of the Lord, it's worship, it's submission, it's all in one, in three verses. Wish we could talk on these all day, but we've got more to do. The final word I have that walks hand in hand with submission is love. And I'm going to quote the Lord here, John 15, 15. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We've already seen that obedience is the natural outgrowth of submission. Jesus is saying here that obedience is also the natural outgrowth of love. Thus, we show that we love the Lord when we submit to him. We could go on this, but we got to keep going. We got 15 minutes to finish up. Part 3. It's my hope on several occasions over the next year or so we have opportunity to return to this topic and examine the scriptures teaching on, as well as many examples of submission. And rather than finish with the most supreme example, we're going to start with it because it informs us more clearly than anything else of what submission is. It stands above all, this example stands alone, and above all the others, the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When I first began this study, I was drawn immediately to this example, and it was there that I discovered an important truth about submission. And let's thought we should just look at it right away. Because this example provides us with the perfect standard by which all other acts of submission must be judged. We know that Jesus lived to do the will of the Father. Just a few quotes. One we read this morning. But in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 12:27 and following. Just as Jesus approached the upper room, not quite there yet, but a few days before, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowds that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to know what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he knew what that will was. He knew exactly what he was here to do, and he knew exactly how he would do it. This is clear, and the scriptures prove it over and over again, his submission to the Father's will. Even here in contemplation of his coming crucifixion, he's understood clearly the path that the Father has laid out for him. Verse 27 declares the trouble within his soul as he nears the cross, however. And this is a foreshadowing of that great moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ submits himself irrevocably to the cross. And I'd like us to focus the rest of our time, about 10 or 11 minutes that remain, just on this passage. We're going to use Mark as our Gospel of Mark as our text. We could use any of the three synoptics, which record this event. And I'm going to read entirely the passage from verse 32 to 42, but then we're just going to stop and focus on one verse. But we need to put it in context. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to him, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Here, while Peter, James, and John keep nodding off, our Lord is undergoing agony. Note the great turmoil within his soul. It's like three different adjectives to describe it. He tells his disciples that he's deeply distressed and sorrowful to the point of death. This is not hyperbole. He is undergoing the deepest possible sorrow. He goes forward into the garden, taking only Peter, James, and John, and he steps a few yards from where he charged them to wait and watch, and then he falls to the ground. And in that agony, he prays that the coming hour might pass him by. And then the gospel writer records his words. And he prays these words, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He probably spoke these words in Aramaic, not in Greek. And Mark preserves this word Abba, this very dear, familial term for Father. The other gospel writers have slightly different language in the Greek, but the meaning is identical. We could read it in different, both in Matthew and Luke, but there's no difference in the meaning, as their translations might be a bit different from each other. But he says this, Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. It's a statement of fact. After this tender term of tender endearment, Abba or Daddy, Papa, he makes a statement of fact. All things are possible for you. The Father is omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. All is possible. But then he comes with his great supplication. Take this cup away from me. There it is. It's unmistakable. Remember first studying this, I read it again and again. It's an imperative. I rechecked my own translation of it. I checked other translations. Did he really say that? Theologians have wrestled with this imploring prayer. Some say he really didn't mean it. Jesus wasn't in the habit of saying things he didn't mean. Was he afraid of death? He was, after all, the eternal one, the author of life, the immortal one. It would be reasonable to think that death was so foreign to him that he dreaded it, but then again, none of us has ever died until we do. We don't see any such fear of death in the martyrs, and I don't think we see it in him here either. Stephen didn't fear death. I think we can prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the bravest man who ever lived. No, he was not afraid of death. We don't know exactly what was in his heart and what led him to say this. And it would be the height of presumption to think we can be certain about it, about what so troubled the Lord. But I might just suggest that he dreaded something that no person had ever experienced before or would ever experience after. That in the words of Peter, he would bear our sins in his body on the tree. And not yours and mine only, but the sins of every man and woman who ever lived. Or in Paul's words, he made him, that is the Father, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. A proper study of the attributes of God, of his holiness, will lead you to grasp just perhaps a tiny bit of what Jesus dreaded. The sinless one would become sin. The Holy One of God would become the sin bearer for the world. Oh, and therefore, fellowship with the Father would cease, leading to the cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he implores the Father to remove this cup, or as he refers to it figuratively, that bitter cup. He says, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Remove this cup. And then he pauses. My Bible has a period there. The Greek text has a semicolon. When the time this book of Mark was written, in fact, all the Gospels, there was no such thing as punctuation marks. But the pause is unmistakable in the context of the words. In that pause, the redemption of the world hangs in the balance. It's the tipping point of history. Jesus faces the conflict directly between what the Father wants and what he desires. Fellowship with the Father. Holiness with which he has enjoyed eternity. What would he do? His next word is the word but. There are several words for but in the original, and this is the strongest and most emphatic. In fact, he will say it twice in the next breath. But it is not what I want that matters, Jesus says. But what you want. Done. And as if to emphasize for us the finality of the act, he repeats the prayer twice more. Three times he implores the Father to remove the cup. Three times he surrenders his will to his Father's will. And in saying these words and in praying these prayers in the garden, Jesus teaches us what real submission is. And I suggest to you this important truth that I want you to remember. Submission to God is denying your own will in order to do the will of God. It had never struck me before as it did that day that what Jesus wanted, he laid aside. And I can't understand all that, but I know he did. That's what the words say. He laid it aside. Why? Because he submitted himself to the Father. It's submission, real submission, is saying no to what you want and yes to what God wants. The essence of submission is giving up your own wants and embracing the will of your Heavenly Father. This is the essence of all forms of submission. Otherwise, it's empty. It's like someone giving up eggplant for Lent. Okay. Give up chocolate. I don't even celebrate Lent. But I think the scriptures say we're supposed to live the whole year that way, aren't we? I can give up. I can do without eggplant for the rest of my life, and that is not submitting to anyone. I hate to be kind of jocular about it, but that's a fact. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that the essence of submission is denying yourself, denying your will. Most of us are happy to appear to submit to someone as long as we don't have to actually surrender our wills on something we really want. And we do the same with God. We give him what we want to give him. What we want for ourselves, we keep. That's not submission in the pattern of Jesus. Jesus gave up every vestige of his will to the Father. And as I said before, I can't understand all that is in that agony in the garden. And I understand all the Christology of it. And I know it raises all kinds of Christological issues. But the fact is, he says with an imperative voice, remove this cup from me. But it's not what I will, but what you will. Jesus gave up every vestige of his will to the Father. He spoke it in the garden, and then he proved it at Calvary. So, as our brother Dave would say, what's the takeaway truth here? Let's examine what we've always thought about submission. It's not just for some of us. It's for all of us. And the order is tall. The standard for submission is the submission of Christ to his Father. And in his behavior, we see that submission is giving up what you want. Have you given up anything that you want for God? Is there something that you want that is incompatible with what God wants? Then let's get rid of that and start walking in the steps of Christ. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we confess our sins, that we fail to submit to you in every aspect of our lives, that we hold things back, things that are incompatible with your will. Father, guide us and help us through with the power of the Holy Spirit to go into every corner and closet of our lives with a flashlight and find those things that we want that are incompatible with what you want. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ for so many ways, including his redeeming power and his death at Calvary for us. But in this context, Lord, we thank you for his example, how that he laid aside everything that he wanted to do your will. Lord, may we follow in his steps, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.